If you would, turn in your scriptures to the book of Malachi. Malachi is a prophet. It's the last book in the Old Testament in these Bibles that we have here. In the Hebrew Bible, it's the last one of the prophets, just before you start the book of Psalms. In any case, he's the last and latest voice we have, some 100 years after the return from the exile, the temple's built, the walls of the city are built, and there is a spiritual malaise. And so God is speaking to his people about this. Now, Anna and I'll talk about her since she's back in the nursery. She's got the speakers on. She's jumping up and down by now, about now, so we have some cause to have a rather difficult relationship with the holiday Valentine's Day. It was 30 years ago this year, 1992, and apparently we had some belief in the holiday as a useful time to think about our own relationship together. We had in our pockets on Valentine's Day, 4 tickets for a George Strait concert, who was 30 years younger as we were. And we had just one doctor's appointment to go to about some test results. And we found ourselves midday standing in front of an oncologist, a young lady about probably our daughter's age, who's an oncologist. And the reason she became an oncologist is what this young lady told us right then. She told us that I had stage 3 Hodgkin's lymphoma, which is cancer of the lymph system. Happy Valentine's Day. And so our ears were still ringing later that afternoon, but we decided we're going to the concert. We're not saying a word. Why ruin everybody else's day? And we did that. So I get a couple of phone calls, you know, later on in the week as they're putting 2 and 2 together in the back of the head. You knew about that. Yep, we did. We weren't going to ruin your night. So you'll excuse us if we're not big fans of Valentine's Day. But the question is does that become our excuse to ignore all the attention we should be paying to our own relationship? And the answer is no, it should not. We may have a funny relationship with that day for that particular reason, but we don't abandon all happiness in our relationship because of that. And so our book that we're carrying along with the book of Malachi, this book, The Paradox of Happiness, that I recommend to you. He talks about this. He says, do we abandon happiness because there is a phony version of happiness out there that we're skeptical about? He talks about riding on a bus behind somebody who's got big message balloons and a giant stuffed panda bear. And he said, that's love to you? I want to take the eyes off your panda bear before you get a... No, I don't want to do that. It's not the right reaction. Is there no romance because some people have to do panda bears and balloons? And the answer is absolutely there's romance, and it doesn't matter. Is the path of skepticism God's path? Because some things are just an illusion that we entertain ourselves with. And as we see in this book, that God can be rather skeptical of the way we treat him and our relationship with him. We manipulate things. We carry on pretenses. Sometimes we act out things we don't actually feel or even believe. And that doesn't fool God. Even if we fool ourselves, we're not fooling him. And so he can be a little skeptical about our balloons and panda bears that we do in the name of worshiping God and serving the Lord Jesus. And sometimes giving in to skepticism makes us feel, you know, mature and superior. But the truth is, sometimes if we go down that road of skepticism, we don't really have a right alternative. Just because we see that someone else is doing something wrong, and we figured that out and said, well, I'm not doing that. We have to have a way to go ourselves that's the right way, and that's the good way. And so he says in the book that we just grow up if we do that. If we follow the skeptic's pathway, we grow up, we forget the sense of wonder, the sense of joy and peace and delight that haunts our hearts. We miss it. And we just live these decently quiet lives calling ourselves Christians, but we have no joy at all. God wants us to live in joy, in peace, in delight. He would like us to be joyful and have happiness. So how do we live in the real world and still be happy? That's the question, because the real world still is very real. It has edges. It cuts us. It bumps into us. It hurts us. Well, Malachi, in his time period, is very close to the New Testament, and some of the doorways for Jesus are being opened up in this book. So we're going to see these things. We're going to talk about three different gifts that God gives us, and for three reasons that we ought to be happy with those gifts. So let's begin our text at verse 6. We covered the first five verses. We're going to do a good bit more than that today, but we won't read through all of it. But verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master, God says. So if I am father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? Or should I say the commander of all the armies of heaven? That makes it sound better. When you use the word host in our language, we sort of think of someone who's putting on a breakfast buffet or something. That's not what's being said here. The hosts of heaven are all the armed entities out as far as the eye can see. It's a terrifying picture, really. The commander of heaven's armies. Where is my reverence, you priests who despise my name? And you say, oh, but how do we despise your name? Now let's look down to verse 8. When you bring a blind animal as a sacrifice, is it not wrong? Or when you bring a lame or a sick one, is it not wrong? Why don't you offer them to your governor, who you have to be face to face with, and who is collecting his rightful due for the taxes that you pay? Offer them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Or will he acknowledge you favorably if you give him the worst of your flock, says the commander of the armies of heaven? And so economically, it makes good sense to get rid of the weak and the sick in your flock, right? It's survival of the fittest. You want a healthier flock? Why should God have to absorb that loss? Why should God have to absorb the loss of having to accept the worst we've got? Okay, if I get a little bit of time, I'll try and squeeze God in. If I get a little bit of this, you know, I'll bring it, whatever. We should absorb the loss. It's the cost of being alive. It's the cost of doing business. God's economy works quite opposite. God wants our best. He gave us his best. He created this world in which we live. He gave us life. He redeems us through his son, Jesus. That's his best. He laid down his own life. And so he asks that we give a seventh of our time, one out of every 7 days, we stop. We stop working and we pay attention to God. we give, at a minimum, a tenth of all that he gives us. In other words, we get to keep 90%. And if you say to me, well, the New Testament doesn't talk about tithing, and I would say, you're right, the message is worse in the New Testament. You give until the need is met in the New Testament. You give out of everything that God has given you. So a tithe is a really good deal. Start there. Those are acts of faith. Wild animals won't do that. They won't take a day off. They won't give back anything they don't have to. They're on patrol day and night looking for food. They're trying to survive. And we believe that we live beyond survival. We are children of God, and we are given this creation. And so we can take a day a week. And by the way, a seventh is bigger than a tenth. That's not always obvious to everyone, math skills-wise. I'm told that A&W tried to compete with McDonald's Quarter Pounder by offering, for the same price, a third-pound burger. And people thought the Quarter Pounder was bigger because it had a four in it. So, I don't know. So never assume anything. But sheep and goats were a savings account in that day. That was a way of paying your taxes and all of that. And so a savings account is the idea that that's something you save for a special occasion when you really need it, like a feast time. And it's not something you want to spend on a weekly basis. And so we have a hard time understanding this concept because we're so wealthy. But special occasions demand the best. And so, for instance, now think about the feasts we've had together as a congregation. This year we've had the Passover feast together. We had a Pentecost feast together. And then we're looking forward to a harvest feast, which is the biblical pattern. And so the harvest feast is going to come in a couple of months. So if we were living in that ancient world and not wanting to take out of our savings accounts, but just live on what we're making in our weekly budget, it would mean that we would take whatever was available. This time of year, we could probably get some grain to make a little pita bread with. We could get a few chickpeas, garbanzo beans to make some hummus with. We could probably get some goat's milk to make some yogurt or cheese with. And maybe some, you know, some leaves of lettuce, some bitter leaves of lettuce. I've had the lettuce there. It is bitter. It would be like if every day between now and the harvest, every one of us had for our daily ration a bean burrito. Now, if you just did that, you'd save some money and probably lose a little weight. And when the feast time rolled around, you would really appreciate the special cuts of meat that you had saved up for this feast. That's the idea. That's why it's special. It's kind of like the Fulani people, this time of year, or maybe even a little earlier, when the crops for the year haven't come in, the millet or whatever it is they harvest, they're out of last year's grain, but they can see this year's grain growing, but it's not quite ready yet. And they're slowing down in their energy output just to conserve until they can get some food again. And so one of the mission blessings that we've been able to do in the past is just to bring a 50-pound sack of grain. And the whole tribal group really appreciated that because that was food that they didn't have because they didn't want to start butchering their cattle. And so the point here is this. Don't save money. Don't save whatever by skimping on God. He knows what you have. He knows what I have. And he wants the best. So this has to do with our work. What do you live on? Are you able to live on what you make? And are you willing to give part of it? In other words, do you own a house that you can still make the payment or whatever you do and still pay God back his portion? Be happy with your work. In other words, don't think, oh, I got to have more. If you want more, go get more schooling, get a better job, work it that way. But don't try to take it out of somebody else's portion. You don't take it out of the, you know, out of God's bit. Bring your best, whatever that is. If you don't make very much, well, 10% of not very much is not very much. Be happy with your work. Don't give less to God so that you can borrow more to get ahead, as it were. Now, this principle is important. And again, we're close to the New Testament. There's a need for a perfect sacrifice. And that's the very thing that Jesus is going to bring into the picture. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10, talks about this perfect sacrifice that God made on behalf of humankind and for all who will call on his name, calling out for himself a people. Our sacrifice is the best of what we have, and Jesus was the best of anything that God had and was. And so it's an example for us. Work at what you can and give what you should and be happy with that. Well, he moves on to another topic now. Now, there's six topics here at the beginning of Malachi, six complaints that are being dealt with. And it's set up kind of like the six creation days. There's three on this side and three on this side, and one answer, or four kind of answers one, and five answers two, and six answers three. But we'll kind of progress through them, you know, by the numbers, one, two, three, four, five, six. But you'll see they kind of come back around here as we get into the other messages. But we develop the themes in a bigger way in the second half. So now he warns the leadership, the priests. We built the temple again, and already it's corrupt. It's corrupt because human hearts have always been corrupt. So let's look at chapter 2 in Malachi. So now, priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give glory to my name, says the commander of the armies of heaven, then I will send the curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. You stand up there and give these phony blessings while you're not blessing me in your heart. In other words, yes, indeed, I have cursed your blessings because you did not take it to heart. Behold, I am rebuking the seed on account of you. Whatever comes from you, your children, the product of your life, I'm going to make it wilt. And he says, I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your festivals, and take you away together with it. So whoever's cleaning up after all the festivals, after all these animals are brought in for sacrifice, somebody's got to clean the streets up. He's saying, the product of your life is going out with that mess as well. That's my regard for what you're doing because of your dishonesty. Then you will know that I have sent this command to you to be my covenant with Levi, who was the tribe of Israel that from which came the priests. And so we want to be happy with God's truth. We don't have to make another big show out of something. Let it be what it is. He says, my covenant with Levi was for life and peace. And here again, we're getting the need for a better priesthood. Does this sound like something we know in the New Testament? Absolutely. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and 7. So we have a better priest in Christ. And we also have the idea that you and I participate in the priesthood of believers, where all of us have our own relationship with the Lord through Christ. We don't need someone to intercede in the middle. So this really is speaking to us in many ways about the sincerity of what we teach from our own lives and in our own hearts. Jesus is the high priest. He is not from the tribe of Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. But he is a priest it says, in the order of Melchizedek, that one, that mysterious character from the heavenly places that we meet in Genesis chapter 14, and we hear about him again in Psalm 110, and then again in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. He goes on in verse 5, or in chapter 2, verse 5, "My covenant was with Levi for life and peace, and I gave them to him for reverence. So he revered me, and he was awestruck by my name. Instruction of truth was in his mouth." That's the job of those who are priests for the Lord. And that's us. "Injustice was not found on his lips. In peace and uprightness he walked with me." This is what God wants from us. "And he turned many away from iniquity. For a priest's lips should guard knowledge, and instruction must be sought from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of the armies of heaven. But you have turned from the way, and you have caused many to stumble in the law, in Torah, by the instruction. You corrupted the covenant of the Levites, says the Lord of hosts." So he doesn't want a lot of foolishness. We can be entertaining sometimes, but we're not in the entertainment business. We don't do emotional manipulation. Let's see if we can get ourselves to feel this way, and maybe we can pretend that the Spirit is here. No. No, we don't want to be skeptical. We don't want to just sit like robots in our whole life and say, "Well, I don't want to be like those guys who are pretending." No, if the Lord stirs us, we shout. We should sing loudly. We should dance before the Lord. All those things. But do it when he calls us to do it. "Let him rule over us like a wave." His truth. We don't have to pretend to be excited. We need to get excited about what he's bringing into our life. And finally, this last gift that we're going to talk about today. He talks, and let's move down to verse 13. God's got another complaint. "Secondly, you do this. Tears cover the altar of the Lord. You are weeping and groaning because he no longer accepts the offering or receives it favorably from your hand." Just like he didn't receive it from Cain. "Yet you say, why? Because the Lord bears witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have treated deceitfully. Yet she has been your companion and your wife by covenant." We're called to be happy with our mate. Our family. Can I get that slide moved over? Thank you. He says, protect your spirit. Don't betray. You know, when you do something to someone else, when you deceive someone else, when you betray someone else, you think you're getting away with something. That's why you do it. You do it so that you can get away with it. But in fact, he says, you're betraying yourself. You need to protect your own spirit. We need true hearts in our relationship, and it starts with the marriage relationship, but it certainly is part of family relationships as well, and our relationships with one another in the family of God. Jesus talks about this in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, and then again in Matthew 19. He talks about God's intention for marriage, and it's not just making it legal with a certificate of divorce. He's not buying that pop line, "The feeling's gone and I just can't get it back." That line is from a hard heart, a cruel heart, and a selfish heart. Well, then we could say, well, you know, we can't be romantic forever if we're going to live forever. This marriage thing takes on a certain style and rhythm after a few decades and all the stuff we've been through, and so we can get a little skeptical about that. Well, you knew I was a lazy slob when you married me. So there you have it. That doesn't come from a good heart either. We don't need to be skeptical. No, the intention is this. God would have us say, I am walking through this life with this fellow image bearer of the other gender. This person's made in God's image just like I am, and they're so different from me. How much is there that I really don't understand about God, but I am learning? How can I help this person who I am with in this life be what they were made to be and all that they're called to be? Now, this is controversial stuff out here now. I'm going on tape with this, but men, if you're married to a woman, and I'm saying a woman is, you know, an adult female human, okay? So there are people that do not agree with that at all. It means something that your wife is a woman. But it also means something, and something different perhaps, that she is a particular person, a particular woman. Women, your husband is a man, and that means certain things. That means there are some things you want him to get he probably isn't ever going to get. He's like my dog who just wouldn't retrieve. He loved to hunt. He loved to point. And he would kill the bird if I had wounded it, and then he would spit it out and tell me to get the bird for myself. Bring the bird back. Nope. You just never got it. So people are like that. They have certain things that they're going to get and certain things they're not going to get. And you, if you waste your life trying to get them to be something they're not, you will have wasted your life on that. And so he is a man, and he is a particular man. He comes from a particular family. He comes from a particular place in the world. He comes from a particular language group. We're all like that. And so a lifetime together with someone shouldn't be boring at all. We should be learning stuff about one another all the way through. All the way through. So he says here in the middle of verse 15, so protect your spirit. That is to say, possibly one of the things it's saying is to deny your flesh. Men, stop looking at other women. Stop spending your time thinking about other women. Learn to appreciate the one you have. Same thing for women, about your husband. Protect your spirit. You're doing it for yourself in a very real way. Do not betray the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. So if you're not clear on where he is on that, I think that's pretty clear. And he says, I hate the one who covers his garment with injustice. And if you want a real picture of that, those of you who have had your own children or been around babies, you know what a diaper blowout is? It's the one where you just take them right into the shower, you just take all their stuff off, and you just start from the beginning and clean them off and start over. And about half the time, you have to do the same thing for yourself because they got it all over you. And that's what he says it's like when you're unjust. It's all over you, and you're a mess. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to deal in injustice and treating one another like that. So your wickedness ruins others, but you think you get away with it. But in fact, it's ruining you too. That's his point. It's ruining you as well. And so we have this great blessing that Malachi and the people in that day did not have. We have met the Messiah, Jesus. He is the sacrifice that we need. He is the high priest for us who are a nation of priests. He is the teacher of truth. He is the one who shows us how incredibly important it is to be centered on the Spirit of God that indwells us so that we can be in relationship to one another in a right way. So the gifts that he lists here, your work, is your work enough to give out of? It should be. You make choices in life. You know? Sometimes if you don't make enough money, you got to choose between, well, maybe we need a smaller house so I can give my child a better education. Maybe we need this. You make those choices. And the world says you got to make enough money so you can go out and borrow enough to have everything. The statement of our generations in my lifetime has been, I want it all. Sorry. It just doesn't work that way. Work, the a way to make a living, is a gift from God. So appreciate the gift. Live on what you make and give out of what you have. Truth is a gift, a great gift from God. Use it rightly. Don't use it to manipulate other people. Learn it well and teach it well. Be disciples and make disciples. And family, starting with a marriage and working out relationships with children, relationships with parents, with everyone else in your family. That is a place of blessing. So if you can take those things and see them as gifts, and let God make you happy with them. Are they perfect? Are they going to get perfect? Not a chance. No, not in this life. But can you be happy with them? Imperfect as they are, your work, your truth, your spouse. In Christ, the answer is absolutely yes. We can be happy with those things. Because the Lord finds his joy in us. Are we perfect? Not a chance. And yet he invests everything in us. So he's asking us as spouses, as workers, as everything we are in this life, to invest and to trust that as we pour out goodness on others, he is pouring it into us and through us. And that is the next step in being happy. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the words of the prophet that speak out the truth of the law that was underneath and behind him, and for the Messiah that was out ahead of him. Thank you for the blessing that we have met the Lord Jesus, and he is in us who believe him and who are pledged to him as his servants and as his children. We ask that you would help us not to give in to skepticism and just resign ourselves to being not a criminal. Lord, help us to live above that, way above that, and to be a joy bringer and a happiness bringer in this life and in this world with whatever you have put into our hands. Help us to do well with whatever you've put into our hands. The truth, our work, our family. We thank you for those things. May we find joy this week in those things. And we will ask it all for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.